Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you heard our prayers and restored those who have been ill and been with those who have been away. We do continue to commit them all to you. And we pray for those who are still away and still struggling with one thing or another, and pray for your blessing on them all. We thank you for all of us who meet here, and I thank you for all who meet here, and pray that as we study your word, so seeds will be dropped into our hearts. Things that may not seem very important now, but will come back to us in full flower in days to come. And so we pray that you'll give us the ability just to put aside the affairs of the day and the things that trouble us, and help us to listen to your word and to benefit from it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are in Acts chapters 15 and 16. The Lord Jesus Christ, although he had ascended to heaven, is still with us by the Holy Spirit that came down, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit is with us so that we can take the gospel to all people. The Holy Spirit came onto earth and into the disciples, into those early apostles, and into you and me if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may learn to grow and understand his word and take the word out to the rest of the world. The whole world is supposed to hear the gospel. That is why they spoke in languages in Acts chapter 2. Not tongues in some mysterious gibberish way, but in languages, so that everybody from all parts of the world who were in Jerusalem at that time, at that feast, heard the wonderful works of God spoken in our own languages. That's what they said. So when you hear people talk to you about you must be speaking in tongues and things like that, you must tell them that they need to rethink what they're thinking, and if necessary, they need to get some good teaching on the subject, because it does not mean what people take it to mean today. And if you can speak languages and you can miraculously understand foreign language, then you're on the same wavelength as Acts chapter 2. And if you can't, then don't believe anything else about tongues at all. Okay, and now we come to the great Apostle Paul once again. And he and Barnabas go off on an evangelistic message, which we discussed last week. And they had some wonderful experiences of going into Gentile towns in northern Turkey, what we would call northern Turkey today, and just seeing people being converted. It's like God put a hunger in their hearts and a readiness to receive the message. Now, I've had the joy of experiencing that in my own ministry, and I hope that you do too. And maybe I'm speaking to people like that now. There's a hunger for you to know more. We want to know more all the time. And so we've seen great conversions take place over the years. Anyway, the time comes now for Saul of Tarsus and for Barnabas to come back to the church that sent them out, which was in Antioch. If you can picture the coast of Israel as it was in those days, not as it is now, with Palestine taking a big chunk of the coastline, but right up north, near Turkey, there was a town called Tarsus, and that's where they came from. And that church sent them off, and now they've come back to report back to that church. Let me read to you from chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and they stretch through verse chapter 15 and chapter 16. And I'm going to just summarize these two chapters because of the complicated ingredients in them. So now, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Judea, of course, means that they came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was situated in Judea. And Judea is the word from which we get Jews. So they came from the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem and from the temple. And what did they do? They came down to the city of Antioch. That's where Paul and Barnabas had just returned and were giving their report to the church of all the wonderful things God had done. And they were there teaching the brothers. These people who came from Jerusalem also began to teach the people in the synagogue and to teach them in their, wherever they met, in home groups or in someone's home. But the main church core met, and these two disciples were reporting to them. But what were these people from Jerusalem teaching the people, especially when Paul and Barnabas were not there? They said, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, this is a very important thing for you to grasp, because this is false teaching. And in your Christian life, you will come up often against people with false views of Christ. Now, what happens with most of us is that sometimes we can answer them and reply to them, but very often we can't answer them because sometimes their views are so way out that there's no sensible answer you can give them, except to say to them, "Look, Christ died for you. That's the story. If you don't want it, you must leave it alone." Now, what happened with these particular Jewish people is that they were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They saw what had happened and they had come to believe, but they hadn't yet come through to that place of belief where they could leave Judaism entirely behind. Now, what Jesus brought and what the apostles preached was a way of believing in God that meant you no longer needed to be bound and pressed down by a whole lot of rules and laws, because the Lord Jesus fulfilled all of that for us, and he took all of our breaking of those laws to the cross, and he paid the price for it all, and salvation is now a free gift, and now we live by grace, not by keeping the laws. In the Old Testament, they all had to keep the laws. Go to the feasts, do this, keep the Sabbath day, make your sacrifices, go to the harvest festival, build your little booths where you live in. All sorts of things that they had to do, you see. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ has come and freed us from that. Why do we not do that? We don't do that anymore because all of those things were there to teach us lessons about what God was going to do for us through the Lord Jesus, where we would no longer need to actually do it for ourselves. Because no matter what we do, we cannot keep the law sufficiently to satisfy God. But one person could, and that was Jesus. So he kept the law perfectly all his life and took it to the cross with him. And in the cross, all of his righteousness was given to us, and all of our unrighteousness was placed upon him. And that divine transaction took place. So that when you put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives you Christ's righteousness. So when the devil says to God, "Oh, but look at this one here. You know, he didn't keep the law. He didn't keep that Sabbath day. He didn't make that sacrifice." God says, "What laws are you talking about? There's only one thing I require of people now, and that is that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him. If you live for Christ, you keep all the laws, because the laws are laws of love. And the stuff that the Jewish authorities added to the laws were all a lot of unnecessary heathen nonsense. And so we're free from all of that. But we're not free to live as we please. Before, you know, if somebody smacked us on the cheek, we want to smack them back. But now we discover the Lord Jesus saying, if someone smacks you on the cheek, turn to me the other cheek. He's not saying put up with abuse. He's not saying that. He's simply saying, is beware of your attitudes and beware of taking revenge. Now we discover that there's this whole new law taken over us. It's the law of love and the law of meekness, not weakness, but meekness. We don't do the things that we automatically want to do with the old nature. You know, I've often used the illustration that is used by one of the great Bible commentators who's now been dead for a long time, William Barclay. In his commentary, in Matthew's gospel, he writes about this business of meekness versus weakness. Because lots of people think Christians are weak, you know. You can do what you like with them. And he says, just imagine that, I've mentioned this before, so forgive me if you've heard it before. But just imagine that you're living and in your backyard, you've got this great big retriever dog, this great big dog. And it's lying in the sun. And then you've got a new puppy. Tiny little puppy, and the little puppy is rolling around looking for something to play with, and the old dog is lying in the sun. And this puppy keeps on going to the old dog and pulling his hair and biting his tail. And the dog shakes himself off and goes and lies down somewhere else in the yard. And the puppy is there and worrying the dog all the time. With one bite, that big dog could crush that puppy. But he doesn't do it. Because there's an instinct in him not to do that to the dog. And he goes and he puts himself somewhere else in the shade. There's the difference between weakness and meekness. The big dog is just being meek, not weak. He could easily take out the puppy, but he's not doing that. And that's what God calls upon us to do. It may be possible for us to take revenge. It may be possible for us to do the things, you know, we can get our own back on people. We all want to do that. That's why God said, do not take revenge. Leave vengeance to me. I will see to it, says the Lord. Why is that? Because we will always do it wrongly. We either won't take enough vengeance or we'll take too much of vengeance. And you can see how the world copes with this. It's so difficult. The world doesn't know how to do justice properly. Because sometimes there's a man who's so evil, he's a serial killer maybe, and he's killed 18 young girls or something like that. And the court is so outraged by what he's done that they sentence him to 2 to 18 life sentences or to 18 death penalties in the old days. Well, what's the point of that? He can only die once, he can only live one life sentence. But what the court is saying is what you've done is so outrageous, we're going to give you our worst judgment. But to let you know that we don't think that our judgment is enough, I'm going to quadruple it. You know, the court can't do anything. You can say to a man, you've got 18 life sentences, but you can't carry it out. But God can. See? God can punish like we can't punish. And God can do the right thing like we can't do the right thing. And so we've got this whole new law that's coming and taken over our lives. Now, what has happened in these opening verses here in chapter 15 is that we've had some of these people who were sort of half Christians and half Jews. Perhaps they weren't truly converted. They never understood. It seems to me like they didn't understand the Christian gospel much at all. And they were saying to the new Christians that Paul and Barnabas had won to Christ, they were saying, unless you are circumcised. Because what had happened in the Jewish religion was that all the various laws that were important to be a Jew was all sort of coalesced into the act of circumcision. Do you see? So every child or every man representing his family, girls and all, had to be circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant. And if you were circumcised, you were a true Jew. But if you weren't circumcised, if you were a pagan or a Greek or a Roman or a barbarian, the old-time French people or somebody else, you became a Christian and you weren't circumcised, then they would say, you've got to be circumcised before you can be a true believer. And Paul was saying nothing of the kind. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised if you want to and have it done. That does not add to your salvation. There's nothing that you can do to make you more acceptable to God than what Christ has done for you. You see? But they were coming and teaching these new Christians that they still had to be sort of Jews. You know, and that's what you'll find when you go through life, friends. You'll find it's always Christ plus something. That's what the false teachers do. You've met them. It's Christ plus baptism. You've got to get baptized. Then you'll be a true Christian. Christ plus speaking in tongues. Then you'll be the true Christian. Christ plus worshipping on Saturdays, because you're supposed to be worshipping on the seventh day. Then you'll be a true Christian. And in this case, it was Christ plus circumcision. Do you see? But the Bible says Christ plus nothing. It's the Lord Jesus only that we need to be Christians. So we've got to be very careful, dear friends, because it's easy for us to be fooled by false teachers. And when these two great apostles, Paul and Barnabas, come back from their first set of missionary travels, they discover that false teachers are moving around amongst the new Christians and confusing them by trying to drag them back again into Judaism. And in that way, they were undermining what Jesus did for them on the cross. So we have to be very, very sure of ourselves and always be careful that we are able to discern when things that are not true are being taught. Now, sometimes you can't actually, because we are only human, because some of us are different levels of Christian growth, you can't always discern what it is that's wrong. But something in your heart is saying it's wrong. Have you felt that? You can't always pinpoint what it is that is actually wrong. But in your heart, you know there's something wrong. Something wrong about the people who are doing the teaching. Something wrong about the things they are saying. Well, be alive to those occasions and filter what they are saying and be sure that we stand for what is true. Remember that false teachers wreck the church. And false teaching will wreck you as a Christian. Will drag you away and will lead you into all sorts of paths that will leave you in what John Bunyan called in Pilgrim's Progress the slough of despair, caught in a muddle where you can't get out. Spiritually, you're just there and you can't get out because you're listening to the wrong things. So always listen to the truth and nothing but the truth. In chapter 15, verses 36 to 41, and this is what it says in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." This is Paul, the great pastor. "Hey, come on, Barnabas, let's go back and let's see how they're all doing." "Yeah, but we got stoned there and we got kicked out here and we got beaten there. Doesn't matter, let's go back and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark. There's this John Mark again. Pops up every now and then in the book of Acts. And don't forget that he's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But at this point, he's just a young disciple. "Let's take him with us." But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. He didn't want to go with them. He wasn't so sure about the future. He wasn't sure of himself. And he wasn't that committed as Paul and Barnabas were. Maybe he wasn't even a Christian. So Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So here was John Mark who had left them and left the work of witnessing for Christ. They had such a sharp disagreement. Yes, Paul and Barnabas, the two great soldiers of the Christian faith, two of the great figures of the book of Acts, having a sharp disagreement, and they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, and he strengthened the churches. So now what are we to make of this particular incident where Paul and Barnabas, who are two Christian leaders, are having this great big fight? And it's all recorded for us by Luke in his word, which is one of the great things that we need to remember when we're talking with people about the Christian faith, that the Bible never whitewashes its heroes. Never. That all the heroes in the Bible who have ever committed any sin, it's outlined there for the whole world to see. Now, religions like the religion of Islam think it terrible that the faults and the weaknesses and the adultery of David and stuff like that is put in the Bible, makes it an immoral book. But here is the difference between the Bible as the greatest book in the world and all the lesser books. The Bible tells the truth. See, the Bible knows what human nature is like. It tells the truth because the weaknesses of the saints highlight the grace of God. You see, your weakness and my weakness, it doesn't disqualify us for heaven. The only thing that ever disqualifies anyone for heaven is rejection of Christ. But But our normal weaknesses as human beings who believe in the Lord Jesus don't disqualify us. It highlights God's grace, who's always forgiving us. So all day long, we are always repenting, always thinking, oh Lord, I shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have done that. I feel so down. I shouldn't feel down like this. I'm a Christian and I shouldn't worry about that, but I am. So, and the grace of God covers it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? So here we've got these two leaders and they are disagreeing over whether or not they should take this young John Mark with them. Now Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, he was the one who took over the new young Christian Paul and mentored him to become the great apostle that he was. But Paul is now disagreeing with his own mentor in terms of another young man and saying, I don't think we should take him with us. He's not robust enough to take the stuff that we had to put up with. But Barnabas disagreed. See, Barnabas is all for the outsider, the weak guy. The guy who thinks he's not going to make it. He says, no, I want him with me. And the disagreement between them was so sharp that they parted company. Now, I think that very often when Christians disagree or when church leaders disagree, it can do a great deal of harm for the church if it's done in a way that is worldly and does not take into account the existence of the devil, who can turn all of these little arguments that we have into something that is ugly and not like the Lord Jesus Christ at all. But I want to remind you that it's not wrong to disagree with people. It is wrong to insult people. It is wrong to disagree in such a way that you appear to have no self-control. It's wrong to lose your temper and get angry and say rude things to people. But it's not wrong to have a sharp disagreement. Church history is full of people who have sharp disagreements. Some of the greatest of the heroes of church history after the Bible, down through the years, had sharp disagreements. Used to have councils and different church heroes from different areas. There was no modern media in those days, no newspapers, no radios, no phones, no social media. But they used to meet for councils to thrash out the things that they were disagreeing for so that we could have creeds that we believe in today. But all that had to be fought through. And some very sharp things were said during those days, but they all landed up in the truth of what we believe today. So it's not always wrong to have a disagreement, but it is wrong to have a disagreement that in some way dishonors the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens is here they part ways. And sometimes it's just best to part ways. Now, two great examples of this was Charles Wesley. You all know Charles Wesley and the Wesleyan hymns. Charles Wesley led a great revival in England. But what you probably didn't know is that the revival was started through the ministry of George Whitfield, after which our college is named in Cape Town. George Whitfield was the great preacher who preached with thousands of people responding to him. And he was the first of the preachers of that era, first preacher ever, as far as we can track back in history, to preach out of doors, out of a place that was consecrated for preaching. He was not allowed in the churches. The bishops blocked him out, although he was an ordained Anglican minister, as was John Wesley. So he preached in the cemeteries outside of the churches, in the fields outside of the churches. And people came to listen to him. One of them was John Wesley. And John Wesley said, if he can do it, I can do it. And John Wesley also started preaching outside. Now, George Whitfield traveled between England and America at least on 13 different occasions. You may think, well, so what's so great about that? I've got a businessman friend who goes across every month to America. Yeah, but you see, George Whitfield didn't have South African Airways or American Airways or British Airways. It was all by horseback and all by boats that took 3 months to cross the Atlantic. and everything was done in that way. And what he did was superhuman. And he travelled across America and great revivals followed, and he went, came to England and great revivals followed. John Wesley, on the other hand, didn't travel back and forth like that. He stayed in one place in England, and wherever he went, he preached in the fields, and great crowds gathered, so many so much so, that the Anglican churches to which John Wesley belonged blocked him out and said, we're not allowing you into our churches. Because the Anglican church had backslidden completely like it is done today, didn't believe the gospel, and they wouldn't allow any of these true revival converts into their services. So John Wesley said, very well, we'll start our own classes. So they started classes for the new Christians. And John Wesley would preach for 2 or 3 weeks in the classes, establish you with the leaders in the class, take them aside, give them about a day's instruction, and then tell them, you lead this class. And I'm going on, because he was a traveller. You know, he even had a portable pulpit built that he could fold up and take on his horse. And he preached, he travelled on horseback till he was 86 years old. And he used to get off his horse, stand on a tree stump or a homemade pulpit or a stand of some sort. And he would preach to the crowds who came in pouring rain, and sometimes 5 o'clock in the morning they would come because they had to go to work. And they were miners, and they would just stand there listening to this man gripped by the power of God. Well, after a few years, there were thousands of these people and hundreds of these classes around the country, all being taught by lay people. And eventually they became known as Wesleyans. Quite obvious, isn't it? Right? Wesleyans. And so Wesley continued with his classes, and he and George Whitfield had a dramatic split between them. These two heroes who stood side by side, because George Whitfield was a Calvinist and believed that no one could come to God unless God drew him. John Wesley was not a, he was an Arminian. He believed that people had the power to make up their own minds and come to Christ. And these two men used to write letters to each other which got to the press. And so their disagreement was widely known. And yet do you know that their love and respect for each other continued to such an extent that when George Whitfield died, John Wesley preached the sermon and said in all of his life, he's never met a man so biblically erudite, so godly in character as George Whitfield, his friend. So here were two men who had a sharp disagreement, but nevertheless, it did not affect the gospel. It resulted in what became known as the Methodist Church today, the Wesleyans and the Methodists. John Wesley never intended it to be that. He always saw it as an Anglican movement. But then it all became a Wesleyan movement, and it became a separate denomination. And both men wanted people to come to Christ. And now we've got this agreement between these two men. And so I just mentioned that to you so that you're not put off when you see sometimes things happening in your church or things happening in church. Remember, give it time and see, maybe something small. On the other hand, if it's something big, you may have to make a move and move somewhere else. But in this case, it was two men equally concerned for the gospel who went off to do their work. You'll see if you go on to chapter 16 and verses 1 to 5, which I won't read, that a new team member comes and takes the place of John Mark. And who is that, this new team member who comes to take the place of John Mark? Well, it says Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, whose father was a Greek. And Paul meets this young man who was both a Greek and a Jew. And this unique young man falls into Paul's hands, and he becomes Paul's new disciple. He becomes the John Mark that Barnabas had. He becomes that to Paul. And when you read the book of Acts, you discover the great role Timothy played. And in fact, there are three epistles in the New Testament that Paul wrote to Timothy. There's 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. he wrote it to Timothy to tell him how to be a pastor and how to look after people. Even though he was young, he was sickly, according to some information we have in the New Testament, and he was of a timid spirit. Paul said, don't you worry about that. Remember who you are, that God has called you, put you aside, and you preach the truth. And so here was young Timothy. And dear friends, let me tell you, when you get a pastor who preaches the truth, no matter how many other faults they may have, thank God for them. Pray for them. Get behind them. Because, you know, pastors who preach the truth are a gift of God to the church, and not all pastors preach the truth. So I'll leave Timothy there because we've run out of time, and just mention the very unusual commission that Paul had from God. It's in chapter 16, verses 6 to 10. And in verses 6 to 10, it says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word to the province of Asia. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word. What does that mean? That means it's not always God's will for certain peoples to hear the word now. Strange, isn't it? What's going on with God? Didn't he want the whole world to hear? Yes, but God has got his plans, his purposes, and his timetables. And for these two people, for Paul and Timothy and Paul's team, they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. What does that mean? That somehow inwardly in them, they felt a restraint. And maybe there were some people who made it impossible for them to get in. And they were confused. They didn't know what to think. But it says in verse 5, during the night, in verse 9, I beg your pardon, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him. Macedonia was not in Turkey, but in Greece. In Greece. And standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia. Come, leave Turkey. Come to Greece. Come and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them in Macedonia. So here you end this little section. You see what I mean when I said if we went through the whole section, it would become very complicated. But here we end this little section by this extraordinary experience that Saul has by being unable to enter the place we wanted to go to preach. And that night, God appears to him in a vision. Or God causes him to have a vision in which a man appears saying, come over to Greece and to help us. And so Paul and his friends go over from Turkey to Greece. And they eventually land up in Philippi. And when they land up in Philippi, it looks like all hell breaks loose. It looks like the devil and his agents just followed them into Philippi, and straight out of the jaws of hell came opposition to Saul and to his friends. And yet, as a result of them going to Philippi, we have one of the letters of the New Testament, and we have some of the most amazing conversions that the book of Acts records. And if you want to hear about it, you've got to come back next week. Let me just pray, and then, Father, we thank you for the adventures of these two people that carry the gospel out into the world. And what we are seeing is how the gospel spread. And now it still spreads in most amazing ways. Sometimes we think nothing's happening, and yet the seed is growing all the time. And we thank you for keeping it recorded for us so we can follow it. And we pray that as we think about these things and how you led and guide, and all the strange things that happened that helped the church to grow, we pray that you'll help us to remember to pray for our own churches and for ourselves. And we pray that we may grow as well. Not be shocked and surprised at the things that happen, but to remember that you are in divine control of all things. And dear Lord, as we get ready by your grace to learn about what happened in Philippi, We pray that you'll give us a deep sense of your great, abiding, converting presence. And bless us, we pray, and use us for your glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.